Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who are the called, loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some men, who were designated for this judgment long ago, have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord.
Well, thank you, worship team. So grateful for our worship team, and that includes the people up here and the key people back there every week. They're here on Saturdays, and they're practicing throughout the week, and each and every week, I look forward to just celebrating Jesus Christ and singing one to another and reminding each other who our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Jude, it's just one chapter, so I don't know if you call it Jude chapter 1 or what, but Jude, turn to Jude. 3 years ago, I went on a Great Awakening tour, and I had the privilege of visiting 4 Ivy League university campuses. I went to Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and Brown University. And today, we know these universities for academic excellence and their student selectivity and the social status, the social elitism that comes with going to an Ivy League university. We know them for their endowment size. I believe Harvard alone has like a $37 billion dollar endowment. We know these universities due to the number of presidents, American presidents, and worldwide leaders that these schools produce. However, what you probably don't know is that most Ivy League universities were started to train pastors and missionaries. Harvard, you can see at the top center, that is actually, I guess, their mission statement. And I know you probably can't read that, and I thought about reading it for you, but it's like it's kind of difficult to read. But it basically says this: Harvard was formed really for one reason. It was to prevent an illiterate ministry from entering the church. That's what that statement says there. Right at the very end, you probably can't, it says, and to perpetuate the church's posterity and dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. Their goal, the reason for Harvard University, was to train ministers for ministry. They wanted to educate. They were fearful that a lack of instruction would lead to a lack of mission. A second reason why Harvard was formed, it was really to educate American Indians and missionaries. If you do a little research, you'll find that they were very missional in nature. It was formed by the Puritans, and they were concerned for lost people. The very first Bible that was printed in North America, the Elliott Bible, translated by a guy named John Elliott, it was printed at Harvard in an Indian language. Essentially, the mission statement that hangs on our wall, I guess it's kind of set back behind the pallets there, but that mission statement that hangs on our walls hung on the walls of Harvard University. They want to make disciples. Well, at the bottom center, that's a picture of the quad at Yale University. Yale was the second Ivy League university founded in 1701. It too was founded by Puritans. The great American pastor and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, he got his training at Yale University. On the left-hand side, that's Princeton University. That's a beautiful, beautiful cathedral. Princeton is one of the prominent Ivy League universities, of course. It was founded in 1746. Jonathan Edwards was actually one of the presidents of Princeton. When he died, he was serving as the president of that Ivy League university. Of course, Jonathan Edwards was the one who we attribute the Great Awakening to, right? A lot of his preaching. On the far right, the bottom right, that's Brown University. Brown University was the first Baptist college in America. I believe it was Roger Williams was instrumental in founding Brown University. But all these Ivy League universities, they were founded just for one purpose. It was to evangelize the Atlantic seaboard. But sadly, none of them stayed true to their Christian roots. Here's what happened. They fell prey to the age of what? Do you remember? The age of enlightenment, yeah. These philosophers, these enlightenment philosophers, they infiltrated the campuses and they taught that true understanding starts with human reason rather than God and his revelation, the Bible, God's word. And here's what you got to understand. Once the Ivy League schools forsook their belief in the authority of God's word, false teachers crept in. And the consequences were catastrophic. The universities, they deserted their mission and they pursued trendier fields of study that were, in fact, they were hostile to God's word. They embraced the teaching of a guy named René Descartes, right, who emphasized you need human reason to gain truth. You don't need God's word. There's no absolute authority. You need human reason to gain truth. They embraced Charles Darwin and his Origin of Species. They embraced the teaching of Freud and Marx. And today, these universities, they are known as some of the most liberal universities in America. And I share that with you because we, as a church family, even though we're at our infant stage, right? We're only 7 months into this. What we have to understand, church, we have to understand this, loved ones. We must learn from history and recognize that what occurred in the past can happen to us. If we fail to guard our faith. What happened in the past can happen to us if we fail to guard our faith. And this morning, if you remember one thing, here it is. You can't defend the faith without the defender of the faith. That's the big idea. You can't defend the faith without the defender of the faith. Look, if you have your Bibles, look at Jude. And I'm going to read it one more time. It says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Now, here's what you got to understand about the book of Jude. And Jude was written by a guy named, what do you think his name was? You got one shot at this. All right, what's his name? There are only three of you know what the book of Jude, who was it written by? Come on. All right, there we go. Jude, you're hanging with me. That makes me feel good. It's written by a guy named Jude. And according to verse 1, who's he the brother of? James. He's the brother of James. James was kind of like the ruler of the church in Jerusalem. What this also means, if he's the brother of James, it also means he's the half-brother of who? Who do you think? Jesus. Matthew 13:55 says that Jesus, he had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And of course, he went with the name Jude after Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ because he didn't want to be identified, the writer of this letter identified as possibly Judas Iscariot. So it's for purpose for clarity. So I'm Matthew, I go by Matt, you know, and that's what Jude's doing here. But his name is Judas. And Jude, like the rest of his brothers, you got to understand something. When Christ was walking the earth, Jude didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. In fact, Mark chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that he and his brothers, they thought Jesus was a lunatic. No Lord. He's a lunatic. However, his mind was changed. When do you think his mind was changed? Do you remember? It was changed at the resurrection. At the resurrection, Jude, he became a believer. He believed his brother Jesus was Lord. And here's what happened. When you believe Jesus is Lord, you're going to commit your life to following him. When you really believe Jesus is Lord. Because Jude was hanging with Jesus for a long time. He traveled with Jesus at times. He listened to the teachings of Jesus. But when he fully embraced Jesus after the resurrection, when he embraced him as Savior and Lord, it just radically transformed his life. And so he writes this letter. He has one reason for writing this letter. He wasn't an apostle, you know. He's just kind of like certainly a church leader, but somewhat of a normal guy. He writes this letter because false teachers were beginning to creep into the church. And we see in verse 4 and in verse 15 and verse 18, he calls these people godless. That's the term he uses for them throughout the book. He wants to expose them for their lack of morality. He wants to expose them for their godlessness. And he points out that they were, if you look at verses 6 and 7, he points out that they were slaves to sexual sin. Verses 8 and verse 10, he points out that they had a high self-esteem, and it's evidenced by the fact that they criticized angels. He points out that these false teachers in verse 8 and verse 4, they were self-righteous and they were unteachable. In verses 12, 16, and 18, he says that these people, these false teachers, they did whatever they wanted. They were licentious. Verse 16 says that they demonstrated kindness, but it was for their own gain. Verse 16 also says that these false teachers, they were unhappy about life. Verse 13 says their fruit was disgusting. And verse 19 says they are divisive, worldly, and without the Spirit. Look at verse 8. They relied on their dreams and visions to defend their ethics and morality. They disregarded truth. They disregarded the word. And anytime you disregard the word and stray from the word, false teaching creeps in. Low view of God's word. God's word wasn't an authority, and it affected the way they lived. Well, Jude, of course, he's writing this letter to expose these false teachers. He doesn't want them influencing the church. In verse 3, he calls his readers. He's like, hey, guys, be on guard and contend for the faith. And this letter that Jude wrote, it's really especially relevant for us today because false teachers have invaded American churches. The licentiousness that Jude warned about is also prevalent in churches today. And Jude's call, his letter to what is most likely a Jewish church, this call to be on guard and contend for the faith, it's our call today as well. It's not just for a church back in like 80, 70. I mean, this is our call. We must be on guard and we must defend our faith. But remember, you can't defend the faith without the defender of the faith. And in verses 1 through 4, Jude gives us three Christ-centered reminders that really assist us in our battle for the truth. Reminder number 1, he says, remember what Christ has done. Remember what Christ has done. In verse 1, the very first thing he points out, he's like, he purchased you. I mean, remember what Christ has done? He purchased you. I love this because of all the ways Jude could describe himself, he could be like, hey, I'm the brother of James. James was a big dog in the church. Like, don't we like to ride coattails? How many of you, be honest, we all like to ride coattails. Yeah, I know that guy. Yeah, I've got his number in my phone. You want to talk to him? Go to like a Wesleyan or a High Point Christian basketball game, right? Everybody's like, hey, I'm with him. I'm with the tall guy, right? We love to ride coattails, right? And Jude could have done that. He could have been like, hey, I'm the brother of James. James is a big dog, and yeah, I'm his brother. Or he could have even been like, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Listen up. But he doesn't do that. He says, he probably could have said, I'm a leader in the church. Now, there are many things he could have said, but there are no credentials here. We see his humility, and he's basically saying, listen, get this. He's saying, I am second. I'm second. And he writes, he says, look what he writes. I love this. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. The man who was once a scoffer is now a slave. Isn't that awesome? That's hope, isn't it? Some of you, maybe you have a lost family member. Maybe you have a lost spouse. Maybe you have lost children. Jude was once a scoffer, and now he's a slave. English translations, they shy away from this word slave. They like to use the word servant. Huh? Yeah, well, I won't ask you who. But I think it's even, I believe the English Standard Version as well. New American Standard, NIV. I think most translations use the word servant, but it's not diakonos there. The Greek word for servant is diakonos, and that's not the Greek word that's used there. The Greek word is doulos, which means slave. So why they did that, I think it's because of, the American culture and slavery and what it, how we view slavery. And it's very offensive, right? There was a lot of sin at one point in our country. And so I think people are fearful to use that word in the English translation. But it's the correct word. Jude says, I'm a slave. And he uses that word because this word would have been understandable to the people he was writing to. Because they knew slaves were purchased. I mean, think about the Roman Empire. It's estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So right now, what's going on, there's 60 million slaves. Like, people understood what this wording meant. Slaves had to be purchased. It's the only way you could get a slave. You had to go into a slave market, right? If you've been to Charleston, right, there's the old slave market. Very similar in the Roman culture. There was a slave market. You would go in there and you would purchase a slave. And that's what Christ did. And that's what you got to understand. And that's what Jude wants us to understand. Understand something. That's what Christ did for us if you know him as Savior. Get that. He went into the slave market. And he bought us. And how he bought us is he offered up his blood on the cross and he put it down to purchase us. And because of that payment, we are as Christians, if you know Jesus as Savior, we're no longer slaves to sin. What are we slaves to now? We're slaves to who? We're slaves to Christ, yeah. Now think about that word slavery for a moment. Think about that, because this is really, really, really important. We've got to get this. You know Jesus, you're a slave to Jesus. What's a slave? He has no rights. Hey, I'm going on vacation this... No, you're not. Hey, I decided to take another job. No. Servant, maybe, but not slave. He has no rights. In fact, a slave has no home. A slave has no agendas. And we could just go on and on and on. You get the point. And everything that a slave aspires to is always subordinate to his master. Everything that he wants is subordinate to his master. And at the outset of this book, Jude wants to make something clear to me and clear to you. And he's like, hey, Harvest, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. And loved ones, when it comes to the Christian life, we have to assume the posture of a slave. If you're his, you're a slave. So defending the faith begins with remembering what Christ did for you at the cross. If you're going to defend the faith, you've got to remember, hey, here's what Christ did for me. He bought me, and I'm his, and I'm his slave. But it doesn't stop there. Jude reminds us of a second act of Christ that ought to motivate us to defend the faith. And he says, he called you. This is awesome. He called you. This word called is used really in three ways. It was used for summoning a man to office or to duty and to responsibility in the New Testament. It was also used for summoning a man to a feast or a festival, kind of like, hey, come on over to my party, right? We do that with birthday cards, right? Or birthday invitations. Creed turned 6 this week. It was so cool because like a few days before, he's writing out all these birthday invites. And finally, my wife had to say, Creed, you're not having a party. So, pray for Creed. It was devastating. But we hooked him up with a lot of good gifts. But that's what you do, right? You invite people to your party. You call them in. Hey, come to the feast. It's going to be fun. We're going to play pin the tail on the donkey. It was also used for summoning a man to court. Hopefully you've never received that invite. But each of these describe us as Christians. We are summoned by God to many responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities, I'm not going to get into all the responsibilities that we've been summoned by God to, but one of the responsibilities, church, is to guard the faith. Guard what he has called you to do. That's the point of this book. Well, you and I were also summoned by God to a feast or a festival, right? We've been invited by God to an eternal festival, right? It's in a place called heaven. It's going to be a lot of fun. The very people who were at one time outsiders, think about that. I mean, we were outsiders. We have been called by God, but we're not called by God as guests to this festival. We're family members. That's another way we've been summoned. We're sons and daughters of God. And of course, you and I will be summoned by God, of course, to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be examined by God. Get this. We're going to be examined by God for the totality of our Christian life. Do you ever think about that? I think sometimes, and I believe in grace. I believe we're free in Christ. But I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can abuse grace. And we go down, we go beyond grace. And we live sometimes licentiously. And Jude is like calling, like he's going after this. It entered the church. Grace was being abused. Romans 6:1. How shall we continue in sin? Or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No way. No way. And so we have this third invite. We're going to be invited to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be examined by God for the totality of our Christian life, the deeds we've done, good or bad. And it's not just it includes our evangelism, our desire to make disciples, and if we did make disciples, and our acts of service, and our love for the body of Christ, and all these things, how we parented, our work, how we worked, were we good workers, everything's going to be examined. We're going to be evaluated. And what Jude is reminding us of, he's like, hey, that should be a glorious day. That should be a glorious day. You're invited to the party. You're invited to be God's. Live as a slave, and you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, this truth that Christ has called you, it should be your inspiration in the Christian life. Now, because you are called, get this, because you are called, you are also blessed. So remember Christ, he has blessed you. You see that? He says, loved by God the Father. Those who are called by God, they're blessed by God. We see in verses 1 and 2 that you and I, we experience love, mercy, and peace. If we're called by God, that word love, it's that Greek word you hear all the time, agape, but it's useful, it's helpful, because it's this idea of unconditional, sacrificial love that has been enacted to us by the Almighty God, the Father God. And we have to understand the reason God called us has nothing to do with who we are. He didn't invite us because of who we are. He called us. He chose us. We are his. We are his invited guests because of this right here, because he loves us. It has everything to do with him and nothing to do with us. He did not like look at us and be like, oh, I can tell that Matt McCarthy, he's decent. I guess I'll take him. No, there is nothing decent about Matt McCarthy. Nothing. I came into this world at enmity with God. There are none righteous. And yet God, out of an act of love, he called us. And so because he called us, one of the benefits is, of course, we experience that love on a regular basis. And Jude's just kind of reminding us here. He's like, yeah, he called you. He chose you. You are his invited guest because he loves you. And get this, we love him because he first loved us. That's what Jude wants us to understand. Now, because we've been called, not only does God bless us with love, but verse 2 says he blesses us with mercy and peace. That word mercy is it's really the idea of God not punishing us, right? He doesn't punish us for what we deserve. Because all of us are sinners, right? And yet he doesn't punish us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us deliverance from judgment. Wow. The word peace refers to that inner comfort we as believers experience because we know that we've been forgiven by God. It's this whole idea of like we don't have to fear death, right? That's because we've been called. So Judas saying, good news, loved ones. At the end, he's like, good news, it's also going to be multiplied. Meaning, regardless of the difficulties that you go through as a child of God, and you're going to experience difficulty, and maybe some of you are experiencing the pains of these difficulties right now and the hurt that goes with it. But listen to Jude's words. He's saying your blessings will increase as life's trials increase. That's what he's saying there. The peace, the love, the mercy, it's going to be multiplied. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Well, fourth act of Christ that ought to motivate you and I to defend the faith. He secured you. Verse 1 says you're kept by Jesus Christ. Jude, as we sung about it this morning, he's reminding us that those who God calls, he keeps. We are eternally secure. We are, that word kept means we're preserved. We're preserved. Some of you, maybe you you go in the kitchen and you know, you preserve, maybe it's strawberry. Preserve this or something, I don't know. But you preserve some things, right? Keep it. You can keep it as long as you want. And we're preserved by God. It's eternally. We're eternally secure, and he preserves us and he protects us from harm. And Jude's reminding us that if you meditate on these things, if you meditate on the fact that he's purchased you, he's called you, he's blessed you, he's secured you, you're gonna defend the faith. Because these things are life transforming. If you truly believe this, if you know this, you will defend the faith. You can't defend the faith without the defender of the faith, though. We've got to remember what Christ has done for us. Notice the second Christ-centered reminder Jude gives us to assist us in our battle. It's in verse 3. He says, remember what Christ expects. Remember what Christ expects of you. Although we don't know the specific church or churches that Jude was writing to, we do know that he knew them well. We don't know who they are, but he knew them well. And because in verse 3, he uses a term of endearment. He calls them dear friends. He's like, hey, loved ones, beloved. So he knew these people intimately. He had a strong affection for them. And when Jude initially set out to write to this church, his intent was to be an encouragement. Look at what he says there. He says, I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. He's like, I was really excited to just talk to you about the benefits of the gospel. So I'm going to do that in one verse, what we just looked at. But he changed his tone from celebration to caution. Notice what he writes. He says, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. He tells them, contend for the faith. That word contend, it's often used, it was used in a military context and in an athletic context. And it carries the idea of a struggle or an intense effort. So I think of like, you know, two-a-days for a football player, right? It's like 98 degrees, you're in all these pads, you're hot, and you're cramping. And the last thing you want to do is keep going. And that's the picture. Or maybe think military. It's actually, this Greek word is where we get our English word agonize. So think about it that way. It's agonizing. And Jude, he wants you to understand something. He's like, listen, Christian, you can't defend the faith without the defender of the faith. And when you defend the faith, and this is what Christ expects, but it's going to be agony. This is not easy. I mean, think about these movies we watch. And some of you, maybe you've experienced warfare. But I mean, think about the agony and the pain and the hardship that we see these soldiers go through. And what Jude wants us to understand is, like war, I mean, this is contending for the faith. It's going to be costly. In some places, it will cost you your life. And like war, it's going to be agonizing. You will experience pain if you really guard the faith. Even here in our American culture, we will experience pain if we guard the faith. It's going to be painful. It will be long and drawn out. It's not easy or passive, and you're going to want to quit. And that's why he writes, and get this, that's why he says, it's going to be agonizing, and he says, I exhort you. He's a loving shepherd. The pain's going to be real, but I exhort you. That means I encourage you. Now understand something. When he says to contend for the faith, faith in this context is not talking about trusting in God. That's usually how we associate that word faith. We're like, oh yeah, I have to have faith. I have to trust in God. Faith is referring to the traditional teachings of the church that have been safeguarded. When he says contend for the faith, he's referring to the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the prophets in the Old Testament, the teachings of Moses. He's referring to God's word. And the way in which the faith has been handed down and delivered is through the word. So this morning we must understand that when we sway from defending the word, when we sway from contending for the faith, when we stop fighting for the word of God, it's only a matter of time before we fall into unorthodoxy. You can't defend the faith without the defender of the faith. And when churches choose to deviate from the faith, from God's word, when they say, well, God's word doesn't really talk about this. God's word doesn't speak to this HB2 issue. When we go down that word, we are no longer contenders but pretenders. You're no longer orthodox. And sadly, the last couple of years, we have seen, I call it a denominational downfall in our country. That's what we've been witnessing. Denominations that once advocated for the truth have abandoned the truth. When it comes to the social issues of our day, churches that at one time esteemed God's word as authoritative and absolute, they've eliminated God's word from their convictions and their conclusions. Pastors that at one time revered God's word in their pulpits, they've removed God's word from their pulpit. Church members that once safeguarded the scriptures have surrendered the scriptures. And we see, I think it was like 2 or 3 weeks ago, a Methodist church married 2 gay people in Charlotte. And it's in our backyard. Last spring, PCUSA made the decision to allow pastors to perform same-sex marriages. Even as we interact with people in our community, you know, Christians, we see this whole HB2 thing, right? And people equate it with racism. No, like, what are you talking about? It's not the same. I mean, we have to understand what's going on with this whole HB2 thing, and I'm totally getting sidetracked right now, but what's going on there is this whole transgender thing, all right? I believe I'm no longer male, but I'm female. Do you understand what that is? That's a reaction to the Almighty Sovereign God. We're fighting against God in that moment. You're not going to tell me who I am. Like, we're slaves, right? God's in charge. He's sovereign. He calls all the shots. And we need to be gracious with how we interact with these people. But the moment we stray from this and embrace their lifestyle, we're not contending for the faith. We're pretenders. We're not contenders. This past Friday, our president, he notified all public schools that children are able to choose a restroom based upon identity rather than biology. Now, that's just stupid because, like, what 8-year-old? Like, are you kidding me? And here's what's sad about it. You know what's real? I know I'm going off track, but I think I just need to talk about this. Here's what's sad about it. You can no longer be a tomboy. That's what that's saying. You can no longer be a tomboy if you're a girl. If you're a 7-year-old girl that likes sports and enjoys athletics, sorry, can't be a tomboy. Really, you have an identity problem. Really, you want to be a boy. That's what that's saying. And now, if you're a 9-year-old boy who maybe you don't like sports and you don't like hunting, and maybe because you like the arts, well really, you have a gender identity problem. Really, you want to be a girl. I mean, that's what our culture is telling these kids now. Do you understand that? This is a really big deal. And it's a reaction to the sovereign. And we must not sway when we interact with people in this regard. We got to look to God's word as it relates to this issue. And we got to do it in a winsome way, in a gracious way. But we got to contend for the faith. Understand something. As our culture changes, God's word remains. And the reason Jude writes this letter is to remind us. He's reminding us of our duty. Christ expects you and I to battle for the truth. The way we battle for truth is by fighting false teachers that enter the Christian community. And pulpits often become platforms to pervert the validity and the veracity of God's word. And when that takes place, when God's word is attacked, our job is to engage in war rather than sit in silence for the sake of peace. This is a call to war. Now, I think you know me by now. Like, listen, we're not going to be one of these churches. Like, I can't stand Christians that, like, love to nitpick other Christians. Like, you want to fire me up? Like, just come tell me, like, that just drives me crazy. Like, blogs and all that garbage. You know, oh, they don't believe like I do on every single issue. It drives me crazy. But when it comes to the faith, when it comes to orthodoxy, when it comes to the veracity of Scripture, the authority of God's word, we've got to fight. This past March, 4 Bible translators in the Middle East, they were martyred. Christianity Today writes, 1 month after Wycliffe Bible translators announced the launch of 10 new Bible translation projects in a region where conversion to Christianity is punishable by death, 4 translators were martyred. Militants raided their office, shot and destroyed all the equipment, burned all the translation and materials. They shot and killed 2 workers. 2 other workers laid on top of the lead translator. Get this. This is heroic. 2 other workers laid on top of the lead translator, saved his life, and died deflecting bludgeoning blows from the radicals' spent weapons. Here comes the most amazing part of the article. Instead of retreating, the remaining translators have decided to remain in the area and continue the work they were doing to translate the Bible into 8 languages. Amen. Now that's an extreme example of what it looks like to contend for the faith. That's an extreme example. But are you willing to stand up for truth? It's not going to cost you your life. You're not going to receive bludgeoning blows. Being a contender rather than a pretender will require you, listen, being a contender rather than a pretender, it will require you to step outside of your comfort zone. You might be persecuted, and you might be mocked, you might be ignored, but I assure you, you probably won't die. Sadly, most Christians today, they're more likely to disown the word of God than die for the God's word, right? Shoot, we're more likely to disown the word than defend God's word. Church, truth is under attack. We must make it our mission to be contenders, not pretenders. Now, what does that look like today for me to contend for the faith? Well, practical. 1, be courageous in your witness, right? We talk about that's one of our pillars, an unafraid witness. You know, defending the faith, being a defender, being a contender rather than a pretender means you witnessing. And the struggle's real, isn't it? Isn't it a struggle to witness? It is for me. But we've got to see people with souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere. Think about that. Eternity in hell. You know, last week I was amazed when I was going up to Chicago. I guess it was 2 weeks ago now. I met this kid, lives in Charlotte, grew up in Charlotte. We're eating together. He's 19, 20 years old, in the military. Really sharp kid. Married already. Plans to go to college after school. Just sharp dude. His name was Keon, and I was talking to him, and, you know, I always try to, like, you know, get people. I ask them leading questions, so they ask me what I do, and then, like, they either run off or I give them the gospel. It's really simple. And so it worked on Keon. And his mother is Catholic. His father was Muslim. His mother converted from Catholicism to Buddhism. So basically, he's a polytheist. And so we just talked about, I tried to establish there's got to be an absolute somewhere. And so I went down the road. I'm like, so here's the deal. So like, if I take that bag right there, that's yours. Is that wrong? He's like, well, yeah, it's wrong. I'm like, well, what determines that? You know? So you got to find ways to engage people and get them to understand, like, they have an authority somewhere. Where does that authority come from? So I said, well, what makes that right? Like, what's binding that to be an absolute? And so I went down the road of, I believe there's, like, the absolute is God's word, okay? And so we just talked for a while. But I was amazed over the fact that he basically was saying, like, I believe, like, if you believe in a major religion, you're going to heaven. And this is someone who grew up in Charlotte. And so I'm talking with him, and he had never heard the gospel before. Charlotte. Isn't that like the buckle of the Bible Belt? We need to be courageous in our witness. We need to be steadfast in our beliefs. And we need to be steadfast in our beliefs. We got to do it winsomely. I'm not calling you to be arrogant, obnoxious Christians. Don't do that. I'd rather have you be silent. We need to engage debates winsomely. But we need to be engaging on these HB2 things and this gay marriage thing. Like, you're never going to know who I vote for based upon my Facebook. Guarantee. If you want to ask me, I'll tell you, but I'm never going to share it here. It's, quite frankly, that's doesn't really matter. But if you do go on my Facebook, you will see me, like, debating with people about these social issues that attack God's word. Third application, be faithful to your calling. Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10 is a passage that we should all be mindful of. It's the passage that talks about how sins get passed down the generations. Many children, they forsake the faith because parents fail to remain faithful in their call. And so contending for the faith includes making disciples in your family. You need to feed your children the word. You need to pray with them. You need to remind them of your need and their need for the gospel. So this week, I totally sinned against one of my kids, and I had to confess my sin to them and tell them, hey, I need the gospel just like you need the gospel, but we got to do that with our children at all times. We need to contend for the faith by making disciples of our children. That's our call, and let them know that we need the gospel the same way they need the gospel. And it goes beyond our family, of course. It includes your church family. Get this. We are in a truth war. Remember what Christ expects of you. You can't defend the faith without the defender of the faith. Third characteristic that will assist you, or the third reminder that will assist you in your battle for the truth. And I'll go quick. Remember Christ's warning. We see it in verse 4. Verse 4 gives us the reason you and I are to contend. He says, there are people in the church, leaders of the church, who are not followers of Jesus. He says, look at the words. He says, they are designated for judgment. You know what that means? It means God is pronouncing damnation on them. These people are in the church. They're in the church that Jude is writing to. And Jude's saying, God is pronouncing judgment on them. They're going to hell. They're going to hell for three reasons. Their character. Look at the verse. Their character. Their character is ungodly. They're going to hell for their conduct. They're turning the grace of our God into promiscuity, and they're going to character because of their, or they're going to hell because of their credence. They're denying Jesus Christ as our only Master and Lord. That's why they're going to hell. And they're in the church. Jude says they've come by stealth. I don't know what your translation says, but I love that. They've come by stealth. These ungodly, sinful, unbelieving people, they've secretly slipped into the church. And sadly, we don't detect them until the damage that has incurred. It's kind of like when you eat badly, you know? I'm like on this like really good streak right now where I've gained like 8 pounds in 3 weeks. And like, I don't notice it until like these jeans get a little tighter, you know? Quit looking at me. I should have never said anything about that. Everyone's like, but we don't notice, right? Until our waist expands or we lack energy and we don't notice until it's too late. And that's what happens in churches. We don't detect the apostate until the damage has been done. In verse 4, Jude is giving us a warning. In reality, he's echoing the words of his brother Jesus, Matthew 24:11. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Don't be deceived, church. Matthew 7:15, Sermon on the Mount, you know what Jesus calls them? He calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. Just like Satan, Paul refers to Satan this way, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, just like Satan, they masquerade as angels of light. They enter the church by stealth. They don't announce themselves as wolves. Hey, I'm here to be an apostate. No, that's not how it works. They creep in, and you know how they come in? They come in humbly. They're winsome. They say just enough about Jesus so that they go unnoticed. In the Christian church, there's many of these people. They're not contenders, they're pretenders. They pretend to believe the truth while they make it a point to undermine the truth. And if you don't believe me, just study church history. And so Jude, he reminds us, he's like, hey, Harvest, guard your faith. Be on guard of the televangelist who makes false prophecies and has these phony miracles. Be on guard of that guy. Like, don't like follow that guy. Be on guard. Watch out for that smooth talker who tells you everything that you want to hear about the American dream and how repentance isn't important. Be on guard of that guy. Be discerning in who you regard as a believer, because John 6:66 tells us that there are many disciples following Jesus, right? There are many disciples, and they all walked away. They all walked away. Because they're pretenders, not contenders. And so as a church, we've got to be on guard. We've got to guard our faith, and it all starts with Jesus. You can't defend the faith without the defender of the faith. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction you give us. God, help us to be on guard in a good way, because we want your glory and your fame to go forward through us. But God, we want to see people come to know Jesus. God, we pray for these people, even in our communities that are struggling with this understanding of the whole transgender issue. God, help us to be winsome. Help us to be loving, help us to be patient, but help us to be clear and to point them to the authority of God's word. God, would you use our church to help these people? Would you use our church to help us point them to Jesus, and that their identity will be in Christ and nothing else? God, we want your fame to go forward through this place. Lord, help us to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.